One of the things we didn't talk about this afternoon with the term fix, it's an interesting word in the original. It's a combination of a bunch of little words. It just means to look away to. To look away to. And the inference of the word is it is as much looking away from something as it is looking to something. That the exercise of our lives being fixed on Jesus is that we have got to turn away from what else we're focused on. And that's not easy, is it? And do you know that prayer alone just kind of doesn't do that? Do you know there's a way to pray that puts more focus on you? And when you get done praying, even though you prayed and tried to give everything to God, you're just more aware of you and how messed up you are and how many mistakes you've made and how gunky life is. And you can come out of prayer even more stressed. Because prayer is not the thing. Fixing our eyes on Him, looking away from whatever else we're looking at, whatever else that begins to capture our attention, and we talked about with the rattlesnakes on the road or the tracks or whatever, everything distracts us from Jesus, right? Everything about life. And God knows that. That's why the phrase, look away from. He knows that we need to do that. But fixing our eyes on Jesus is less something that we do once in a while as the way He's called us to live. It doesn't mean that we don't have moments where I draw away to set my mind on the Lord and set my focus on Him. But the idea is not that that's something I do, you know, like a good Muslim 5 times a day. This is the way I'm called to live all of my life. This is the way I'm called to set my fix on Him. And to have that fix so centered on Him that that determines everything else about my life and everything else that I experience and everything else I walk through. So I told you we go back to the beginning of Hebrews now and kind of work through this little book and in the process of it, really let the Father teach us how it is to set a fix on Jesus. That when we really do it and finally do it, I always, the more I learn about God, the more amazed I am at the worship songs we sing. I don't care what worship song we sing. It is easier to sing that stuff than it is to live it. Our God reigns, that's an easy song to sing. And in the middle of the mess you're in today, to really believe that our God reigns over all the jerks that are adding hassle and confusion to my life is the bigger challenge. The fixer, oh, you're supreme. You're just great, awesome God of the world. Easy to say in worship. Easy to believe theologically. And yeah, I feel like I'm like Peter, who can in the one moment say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next moment start arguing with Him. Oh, you're not going to go up there and die. No way, over my dead body. Here's the Lord God, Son of the Most High God, in one breath, and in the next breath, someone to negotiate with. Someone to try and talk out of something that He already said was His will to go and do it. You know, that's where it's real. That's where it's real for all of us. That's where it'll be real for us all the days of our life. Fixing our eyes on Jesus as a lifestyle, not as a practice we do once in a while or that worship is. I don't want to leave that there. I want fixing our eyes on Jesus to be the way that we orient ourselves toward life, which does lead us to rest. And we'll talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about the rest of God and what that means. But we often confuse rest with lethargy. Well, I just trust God and do anything. You know, I sit around and God, my whole life's in God's hands, so God, do whatever you want to do, and I'm just going to sit here until You do it. And that's not all what rest is, and we're going to see that tonight as we take a look at that part of Hebrews. When I used to go to church on Sunday morning, I came home one day, and my son was younger, but he let me know that the Green Bay Packers won the football game that day, and I was ready to choke him because I'd recorded the game, and I wanted to watch it without knowing. I love the heights of tension. And he kind of made some comment about them winning. And I said, don't tell me that. Just be quiet and did all that. And then I'm watching the game. And we're losing. We're losing big time. We're losing horrible. And finally, we get a few touchdowns late. And we're still 6 points down. And we're driving at the end of the game. It is 4th and 4 on the 17-yard line. And quarterback goes back to pass. Goes into the end zone. And the guy catches the ball, signaled a touchdown, and then there's a flag down. And they ruled that he'd crossed the line of scrimmage to throw the pass. Illegal forward pass, loss of down. So I'm going, we lost the game. What do you mean? I thought you said we won the game. How could we have lost the game? And I went from the, you know, I was feeling pretty smug. Most, yeah, okay, we win this thing, we win this thing. we didn't win this thing. Because there was 17 seconds left, first down, back to the Bears of all things. Well, horrible. It's easy to admit being a Packer fan this year, so I'm pretty upfront about that and hoping we... at least we got the Niners. That's all I cared about last year. We got the Niners. But then, this was in the days of instant replay. Stop the game, review the tape. After about 3.5 minutes, it showed the quarterback didn't step across the line. They overruled the call, signaled touchdown, and we won the game. VCRs allow us to do something that God does all the time. Isaiah says that our God sees the end from the beginning. He knows how things end up, even before they start. Now, we don't. We don't get that perspective, except with VCRs, you know. And my son, he's the opposite of me. He watches the end of the game first to see who wins, and then he goes back and watches the whole game and either enjoys it or sits there trying to analyze how stupid his team was. That's he takes a whole different approach to the fantasy than I do. I like not knowing. I like the tension of chewing my fingernails and screaming. And finally, by the end, I'm fast-forwarding through everything just to find out how this thing turns out. But our God knows absolutely no anxiety because He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the end of your life already. He sees the end of tomorrow. He's already seen this tour. He's already seen the end of it. He's seen it all. So there's nothing that creates anxiety in the heart of the Father for us. That's where the writer of Hebrews takes his readers in the first few chapters that I want to cover tonight. Let me give you a little background just on the book of Hebrews so that we'll do some of what I talked about earlier. Just helping you have this book in a way that allows you to read it with confidence and some background. We don't know. There's a mouse in here. We don't know. We'll go ahead and just wing that thing closed and we'll get it over with. There we go. Everybody doesn't have to freeze to death on the couch. Okay, anybody else need to do anything that makes noise? Now's a good time. We're ready for it. No, not from you, Jeff. Okay. We don't honestly know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not anywhere said in the book. It was traditionally ascribed to Paul early in the life of the church because there are some things in it that... but seem to suggest that Paul could write it. There's some similarities of context and phrasing and words. But it really, in the larger analysis, now most scholars don't believe that Paul wrote it. They think it was someone that was probably close to Paul and had some of the similar teachings that Paul had because he utilizes some of that. So it's probably either someone familiar with him or someone close to him. Many the primary candidates these days, something Barnabas might have done. It's someone that is obviously very Hebrew, because the whole thing is a letter to Hebrew Christians, and we'll tell them what the theme of that is in just a moment. So it's written to Hebrew Christians, and probably Hebrew Christians in Rome. There's a phrase in the last chapter that says, "All from Rome salute you," which probably means, it could mean two things. Obviously, if it's written from Rome to somewhere else, it could mean that, you know, all of us here in Rome salute you over there. It could also mean writing from Jerusalem, perhaps back to Rome. All here from Rome greet our, you know, relatives, neighbors, friends, and buddies, and all that kind of thing. It's likely, most think it's probably written from Jerusalem or somewhere in Asia to the Hebrew Christians in Rome who are undergoing great persecution. So much so that the people this is writing to are seriously considering abandoning the faith and have already exemplified in some of their behaviors the fact that their trust for the Lord is waning, no pun intended. And that the fervor with which they embraced the gospel was now being ripped out, distracted by whatever kind of persecution. We'll look at some of the aspects of persecution probably tomorrow as we look at the later chapters where he addresses it more. So it's from Rome, or to believers in Rome, to Hebrew Christians, someone who is probably Hebrew, could be Barnabas. I like this suggestion just because I think it'd be fun if we could prove that this was true. Something, the reason why there's no name on it is it was probably written by someone, if the name was on it, would probably have made it lose some credibility, scholars conjecture. So they left it off. And the primary candidate for doing that would possibly be Priscilla, Because if a woman's name was on it, then it might have been a hard time getting it published. Priscilla was, we know, a teacher along with her husband and Aquila, and probably one of the leading spokesmen. By the way they're addressed in the passages, she probably very much had a gift in teaching. So some speculate that it might be her. But like I said, we do not know who it is, and not knowing doesn't change what this book's about. To the Hebrews, possibly in Jerusalem, the things that are said here probably date this thing somewhere in the mid-60 AD. So we're talking maybe 30, 35, 40 years after Christ passed away. The temple seems to still be standing in Jerusalem, and that was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's probably written before that time. And mentions Timothy being in prison, which could be the imprisonment that Paul also refers to in 2 Timothy. So again, that sets it somewhere around the mid-60s. The theme of this is that Jesus Christ is the final act of God to man. And Him, His person, knowing Him, beholding Him, drawing near to Him, having access to His presence and who He is and what He has accomplished for us, is all that we need to endure whatever this life hurls at us. And as I said, these were people who were in extreme spiritual peril. They were at the brink of even abandoning their faith. They had started well, but they had stopped. And in that sense, they fulfill what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. The kind of seed that was sown where the rocks are, and people embrace the word with great zeal, but the roots don't go very deep because they're on rock. And so what that means is that the word is kind of there, and it's kind of fun, and it's gotten us all emotionally involved. So, hey, we're excited about it. But then he says, as those plants that grow on the rock, as soon as the sun comes up, which he said is the persecution, as soon as trouble sets in, the root of faith is not strong enough to endure persecution. So there's some acceptance of a gospel that pretty much has to do with just kind of a bless me experience. And so when it ceases to be a bless me experience, there's that fear that, well, maybe this isn't even right, and this isn't even God, and maybe I'll jump off this bandwagon. And so that's the kind of Christians being written to here. Accepted it with great joy and great boldness, as we'll see. But in the ensuing years of persecution and struggle, now they're kind of going, maybe this isn't really it. Maybe we got sucked into something that isn't really real. And the primary cause of that was just because they'd run into trouble. They'd run into persecution. And so there was a danger of failing in Christ's promises. There was a danger of false teaching. They were a danger of becoming apostate, losing their heart in the struggle, and backing off. So the writing of this book is to offer them hope, endurance, confidence, to take these Christians that were on the brink of giving up and fuel them with hope and encouragement and joy, and doing that through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this book, over and over again, keep coming back, as was outlined in a moment, different aspects of Him and what He came to do in the lives of people. Just some characteristics of the book, just so you know, it's saturated with Old Testament quotes. Well, I love the whole message of grace that the New Testament is not something that just came out of the blue. Throughout the New Testament, Paul, in his writings here, the writer of Hebrews, Revelation, filled with quotes from the Old Testament, showing that God was not doing anything new in the sense that He hadn't warned us and hadn't talked about it, but that what He did fulfilled things that had already been established. So lots of quotes from there. Study of Christ, 20 different names for Jesus and titles are used in these 13 chapters. And we'll look at some of those as we kind of outline in a moment. And along with these pictures of Jesus, who He is, what He is, and what He does, there's this undercurrent of exhortations. About every two or three chapters He stops. Therefore, let's pay much closer attention. Therefore, let's be careful to enter the rest. And not through unbelief falter and miss out. Therefore, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. Therefore, let us not leave the things that He's already taught us, but press on to become all that God has brought into our lives. And so He exhorts them in that way. Let me give you a quick outline then that will help you kind of get a fix on how we'll approach this book. The first two chapters, pretty much the first chapter through verse 8 of the second chapter, deals with Jesus as the Son of God. We kind of got into that a little bit earlier this afternoon. We talked about Him being the exact representation, the full radiance of the Father's glory. This was the Son of God, incarnate among men, greater than angels, made for a time lower than angels, came here as a man, but God exalted Him, the Anointed One, to the highest place. And so He deals in the first portion of Jesus as the Son of God, and then the first exhortation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore, let's pay closer attention.
Now, if we were just to say that, okay, guys, you know, in danger of losing, like, let's pay closer attention. What would be your first sentence? What would you pay closer attention to? You, wouldn't you? First thought is, boy, I need to be careful. I need to work harder. I need to, and the tendency of that verse, if we don't understand the larger context of Hebrews, which is, get your eyes on Jesus. So it talks about paying closer attention. It doesn't mean, okay, look here, and you try harder, and you do more. Because when you try harder, and you do more, you lose. This is not about you doing anything. This is about what He does in you, and what you do as a result of what He's doing, not what you do to try and get Him to do stuff that you need done in your life. So the pay much closer attention is not, well, look at yourself more. This look in and, oh yeah, I'm a failure and I've got these lousy attitudes. No wonder God can't bless me. I'm a wreck. I got an email from a friend of mine in Hawaii not too long ago, and she was sharing with me over the email the story of a work God had been doing in her life over the last 10, 11 months. And she was talking about this incredible bondage that had been in her life. She's been a believer probably 30 years or more. And she has this bondage in her life, and she was telling me how God was changing it and what the impact was in her life. And it was a great story. Except at the end of it, she threw this little tagline thing on there, like, now, pretty dumb, huh, for someone who's known the Lord for 30 years. And I wrote her back, and I said, what do you mean pretty dumb? We were all struggling with that kind of stuff. We were all struggling with things in our life. Doesn't matter if you know the Lord 10 years, 5 years, 50 years. There's this ongoing work that He's doing to make us like Himself. And there's little bondages and things that He's dealing with in our life. And I wrote her back and I said, what are you talking about? Don't we all have things like that? And she wrote me back. She said, well, no one I know does. Because when I try and share this, people get real uncomfortable. Can I, man, you've known the Lord so long and you're still struggling with that? And there's this pompous thing we do to each other sometimes in the body of Christ that is to pretend that we don't have things that God's still dealing with in our life. The community of believers is always a confessional community. There's always those that are growing and struggling and learning, and the moment we pretend that we're not, first of all, that's a self-protection mechanism for reasons I'll tell you about Tuesday when we're together with the other teams, but partly it's that. Partly, it really destroys fellowship because it is possible for people to sit in a room full of folks and feel like, I'm the only one struggling with this. And that's just not true. And when we don't, here's the other downside of that, and when we're not honest about our own stuff, and usually when we're not honest about our own stuff, it's because we don't want to see it. And if we don't want to see it, then that means somehow we're trying to find our credibility in the kingdom based on how well we're doing. Now, that's the kind of wiring we talked about. We talked about the cross a few months ago. It'll absolutely devastate you. Because once you begin to hide from who you are and you try to establish your relationship to the Lord wired to how well your performance is, we already know from Scripture there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us that have the ability on our own to accomplish anything. So once we begin to hide from that and try to find our credibility in our niceness, then the only way to establish our niceness is by being nicer than people around us. So that if you don't have a clear focus on your own flesh and your own struggle, what you will end up with is a very clear focus on your neighbor's struggle and your neighbor's flesh. Because the only way you can find credibility with the Father is at least to be nicer than the most people around you. Does that make sense? So when the body of Christ isn't a confessional community, when we are not open and struggling with our own struggles and our doubts and our fears, and it's okay to be real, and it's okay to say the things that are going on in my life in the context of your relationships to each other as you work together as a team. It's important that in my life with the people that God has placed around me, that I'm a real person. And I'm confessional about my life and my struggles. And it's okay to feel what you feel. Say, well, if I was a better Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. That's what I always think. In fact, sometimes people say that. You know, I'm sorry I feel this way. Well, don't be sorry. If you feel that way, feel that way. Let's find out how God wants to touch that. And in the absence of us being real about our own lives, we will pick out the flesh in brothers and sisters around us. And we'll be very focused on that. And we'll be like, dumb jerk. And that person, how could they have said that?
Man, I've been treated better by people in the world than I do people in the body of Christ, and on and on and on it goes. And Paul words, you know, we regard no man after the flesh any longer, 2 Corinthians 5. It's not regarding, because that's not where it's at. But let us then find in our own lives that sense of openness and reality of struggle, because we can do that. Because the struggle of the kingdom that we're involved in this age between the here and now and the not yet, there's promises beginning in our life, things that you'll not experience, and we are meant to grow from glory to glory. He changes me through the whole of my life. I'm in that process of being transformed. But I will not, and you will not either, be fully transformed until the day we stand face to face with Him. And I become fully known, even as I have known Him. And He changes me, and I become like Him in that moment. And this corruptible puts on incorruptibility. Until that day, we struggle. And so we work through the kind of things. So when we talk about paying close attention, chapter 2, verse 1, it's not pay close attention to you. It's not get all in here. It's to pay close attention to Him. He is the one. And when I have my eyes on Him, then I can be real about me. See, and when I don't have my eyes on Him, then I'm going to try and protect me, defend me, make me look better than you, and I'm going to get ahead by tearing you down. And that story is written too often in the life of the church. The second part then, where he begins in the portions of Scripture that I want to look at tonight, the second part of this outline, is Jesus as our pioneer. Jesus as our author. Jesus who went first for us. So that now as we come along in Him, you and I can be changed to His likeness by the sheer trust of being able to follow His work in our life. Chapter 2, verse 9 through chapter 4, 13, is Jesus is our pioneer. And that's expressed in a number of ways. He's the builder of the house. He's the apostle. He's the sent one of God to come and establish. He's the firstborn among many brothers. We're going to read that passage as we come back to that tonight. But let me just finish the outline of Hebrews for you so you know where we're going. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 14 through 6:20, chapter 6, verse 20, is Jesus the high priest. Jesus, our high priest, who, and we'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon, His place that He's made for us in the heart of the Father and in the presence of the Father and in that heavenly tabernacle, and what that, because He's our high priest, and fixing our eyes on Him in that regard. Each of these bring a certain thing into our life, and I skipped the one that we'll come back to in a little bit about Him being our pioneer. What that brings into our life is rest. Jesus is our high priest. What that brings into our life is hope and confidence. We have hope because of that. We have hope because of His work, not just what He did on the cross, but what He does every day to make a place for us in the heart of the Father. And then in chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 25, He's the mediator of a better covenant. So specifically to the Hebrew audience. But it speaks a lot to what any kind of obligation-based religious lifestyle is. And the Jewish religion outside of Christ was an obligation-based kind of religion. It was designed to fail, Paul says in Romans. That the law, weak as it was through the flesh, could not redeem. The law was a tutor to instruct us that we would need a Savior. That if obligation-based religion could save us, then that would do it, but that couldn't do it because we couldn't follow it. So but we find in our own lives, in our own religion in the past 2,000 years, that men and women continue to fall victim to this obligation-based approach to Christianity. And you can tell that by how often you use the word should. Well, I know that I should. Why should you? Well, you should to be a good Christian. You should because that's what other people, what will other people think if you don't? You should, you should, you should. That's obligation-based approach to the life of Jesus. And when He's our high priest, we're disconnected from that. And our hope and confidence then rests in Him, not in what we're doing. And that frees us to even be then more effective for Him and His work in us. So He's the mediator then of a better covenant. And the freedom in that is that you and I have a confident access to the Father. So we can draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, and all that. About chapter 10, verse 25, he ends that in chapter 10, 26 to the end of the book. These are obviously broad pictures. There's a little more detailed outline we could do. But the last part then is because Jesus is all those things, and when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we see Him as that reality in our lives, the trust and confidence that gives us then to work. So chapter 10, 26 on is the result of fixing our eyes on Jesus. What's the result of that? It's faith and trust. It's being able to endure discipline and hardship in our lives. It's being able, and we'll look at that probably tomorrow night as we tackle the last few chapters of the book of Hebrews. Let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 2, because that's what I want to talk about tonight. This God who sees the end from the beginning, and who quite specifically, not just because of His nature, but now in this passage, Jesus has gone before us. I've joked a lot, and I think probably here among you guys as well, about this amazing band of disciples that Jesus chose, and what in the dickens He was trying to teach those boys, and what they never seemed to learn about the stuff that you would think He'd want them to learn. And the fact that He was never really too neurotic about the fact that they didn't learn much. And that they were always kind of had a different agenda going than He had, and they were kind of not ever understanding what He was saying to them, and they missed a lot of what was going on. And you always kind of wonder about those boys, and you think, boy, Jesus was here for 3 years. You think He was trying to get everything He could. Well, listen to this passage, because there's something else that was going on where Jesus wasn't nearly as concerned with what those guys were getting. I want to pick up here reading in verse 8. And it starts with the finish of a quote from Psalms. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. And then the writer picks up from Hebrews. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not see all things subject to Him. This is a great passage. Okay, say it again. Okay, all things are subject to Him, but then all things aren't subject to Him. That's kind of what he's saying. And what he's saying is, in a spiritual sense, when Christ was here and He died and He ascended and God put all things under His feet and brought all things in subjection unto Him, when He said on the cross, it is finished and we have won this thing and it is over. That's what "it is finished" means. The work is done. The victory is gained. All things were brought under His feet and all things are on His feet. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's spiritually true. That's the truth of it all. But the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, we don't see everything that way. We don't look in our world and say, boy, everything's subject to Christ in our world, because there's a lot of things that aren't subject to Christ. There's a lot of sin and flesh and murder and hurt and dying and selfishness, and there's just all kinds of stuff. So we don't see all things subjected to Him. In our own lives, we don't see everything about our lives subjected to His will, do we? I mean, the flesh is in there trying to get its way and campaigning for its agenda. So we, and then sometimes, like Paul says, we end up doing the very thing we don't want to do, and the good we wanted to do, we didn't do that, and the bad thing we tried not to do, we end up doing that. Okay, can you relate to that? So he says, you know, so all things are subject to Him. Well, that's great, but we don't see all things subject to Him. The reality is, in our life, that's an ongoing process. And so then he says this in verse 9, but we do see Him. Okay? We know all things were subjected to Him. We don't see all things about our lives subjected to Him, but we do see Him. We see Him who has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. This passage gives us a little bit different view on the life and ministry of Jesus. Yes, there are things that Jesus sought to teach His disciples, things that they recorded for us so that we have them now. And even the disciple, even in Jesus' words at times, He'd say to them, He says, you're not going to understand this now, but you know, when this stuff comes to pass, now you're going to understand what I was saying to you. And so even there, you know, this communication with them is kind of, it is going on. He is their teacher, but there's something else going on. Jesus is walking a road as a pioneer. The word there is trailblazer. He's the one that's opening up a trail. And what that trail is for flesh and blood to come into the glory of God, to lead many sons to glory. to bring us into the fullness of the life of God. And He had to be perfected. Remember the word now we used this morning, this afternoon? The author and finisher of our faith? Or the translation I use, the author and perfecter. This is the same word. Same word here is He had to be perfected. He had to be finished. He had to be perfected, not just because He lived a sinless life. That wasn't it alone. It was that He had to walk through sufferings. And here's better than the word perfected. The original brings out this completed. He wasn't imperfect, but He, in moving through His sufferings, became completed. That God, and we know from Luke that Jesus wasn't just born knowing everything about being the Son of God and having all that. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was a maturity thing going on in Jesus through His youth, through here, through His ministry, even through His passion. That through the hurt that He went through the wounding, through the rejection and betrayal of Judas, through the denial of Peter, through the humiliation of the cross, through facing what we talked about last January, the fatherlessness of the sin that He became on the cross for us, and the sonlessness that the Father sent, that whole thing of suffering, which was not just in the last week of His life. We're going to see tomorrow as we read in Hebrews chapter 5 that many times when Jesus was on this earth, through loud cries and groans, He gave Himself to God. So we're going to see it wasn't just the week of His passion that there was all that praying in the garden and that struggle and just the rest of His life, just, oh, bless and joy, and I'm so happy. That He was perfected. What was going on in Jesus' life was not just He was here as the perfect model and teaching us all that. He was being perfected. He was walking out a path, forging a trail that He could turn around and come back and say, okay, follow me. I'll show you what this is. The purpose of forging the trail was to bring many sons and daughters into glory. And just to tag this on to what we talked about last time I was here, we talked about the shame of the fall and the shame and blame and guilt that we feel, and the opposite of that being the glory that He comes to bring us on the cross. Our worth is not established by what we do or what ministry we perform or what acts of anything for God, but our worth is found in His love for us. That's our worth. So we don't wire that to anything else that we need to do, because that just twists it, makes it sick. Okay. So what was going on in the ministry of Jesus according to this passage is He's blazing a trail. He's opening up a doorway. And so He's not worried about the disciples following Him this time. That's not His preoccupation. He's not preoccupied with them making sure they understand all of it. Because what's going on is that He has got to go through this. He's got to know pain, rejection, torture. He's got to know everything that He went through, and that perfected Him. That completed Him so that now He sits at the right hand of the Father. So, yeah, we go through circumstances where we don't see all things subjected to Him. But we see Him to whom all things have been brought into subjection. And seeing Him, having our eyes fixed on Him, same phrase, same context of this whole book of Hebrews, having our eyes set on Him, even though I don't see everything about my life perfect, all I got to do is see Him. Because He's the one that's going to lead me on the trail, that's going to finish, that's going to complete me in the same way that He was completed. So He's not ashamed, it says, to call us brothers. And we have the same Father. This relationship, remember we talked about last time I was here? The relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that eternal, awesome community, that the work of God was to invite us to be partakers in that community. Not equal with them, never. But sharing in the fellowship with them. God the Father, God the Son. So His heart here is to bring them, to bring us, as brothers and sisters, into that relationship. And to be able to embrace Him fully. So then, He Himself, verse 14, He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of the same. That through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So was that 14? That He might render powerless him who had the power of death and might deliver those. So what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus, the work that was won was a trail that He blazed through the totality of His life. That's why I said to you today, it's important for us to be so comfortably accessible
to the facts of Jesus' life, because the road He walked is the road that we too walk. When we see how He treated sinners. I told you, I work in the public school systems, and probably the most inflammatory issue we can deal with today in the public school environment is how do we handle homosexuality? Because the world's wanting to say normal, alternative lifestyle. And that's not ever going to work for the church. It's just not ever going to be something that we can make this word say. Now, some try to, but it's not going to happen. But how is it that I am to treat homosexuals that I know? And then we've got to remember, what was Jesus always being accused of doing? Who did He always spend His time with that ticked everybody off? Who? Tax gatherers and sinners. And what was He doing with them? Eating and drinking. It was Welch's grape juice, I'm just sure of it. Hey, well, you know, we have this, I remember going through that thing in the 60s, this, you know, couples started living together, probably the greatest question going on that I got as a pastor back in the mid to late 70s was, my sister just moved in with her boyfriend, they're not married, and you know, should we have more for dinner? Are we supposed to cut off relationship with them? You know, we don't know what to do with sinners. We always talk about hate the sin, love the sinners, but that doesn't live out near as well as that little platitude speaks. See, how I treat sinners is the same way that Jesus treated sinners. He befriended them. He walked with them. He hoped that somehow by their relational connection to Him, they might see something in His life that they would want and be able to turn their lives to Him, and then He would deal with the sin in them. The message we always pass on is, man, you got that sin fixed because God hates you for doing it. Now, that's not exactly the message, because they don't have the power to get out of sin without a relationship with Him. It doesn't work. So everything that Jesus walked through was a model for us, because He's blazing a trail. And so when I'm facing circumstances in my life and situations, I'm facing rejection. Well, I know somebody who faced rejection. Talked to someone the other day whose family has totally excluded them and just, I mean, said horrible things about this person. And just because they have gotten real about some of the stuff going on in the family. And kind of said, you know, there's some things here that aren't too healthy, and we probably as a family will take a look at some things. And the family just, you know, they've gotten used to that elephant being in the living room. You know about the elephant in the living room? How many of you know about the elephant in the living room? Not all of you. Let me tell you about the elephant in the living room. This is what psychologists use to define what a dysfunctional family is. Dysfunctional family is a family in which something is going on that everybody knows is going on, but nobody talks about it. And they use the analogy of if you came home and there was a dead elephant in the living room, a dysfunctional family wouldn't talk about the dead elephant in the living room. They'd all pretend it's not there. Because to talk about it's more painful than to deal with it. So it may be mom's drinking problem, it may be dad's anger problem, it may be any number of things, but there's something going on in this family and it's really ugly, but nobody's going to talk about it because we haven't talked about it and we just kind of made do with the elephant in the living room, even if it's dead, rotten, and stinking. Okay? Do you understand the dead elephant in the living room? Okay? In this person's family, they turn that elephant into the couch, man. They're sitting on that thing and, you know, pretending it ain't there. And so when they wanted her to do some things she didn't want to do, and she said, nope, sorry, not going to do that, then they really accused her of being all kinds of ugly stuff and all that, and that really hurts. Boy, it really hurts to have people say nasty things about you just because you won't do what they think you ought to do. We're talking about adults here, not six-year-old kids. And so she's hurting. Well, see, I've got a Jesus that's been through this already. And He said stuff like I said to a year and a half ago in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people insult you and exclude you and say all manner of evil about you because of me. Blessed are you. Well, how blessed do you feel? That's what I asked her. Boy, don't you feel blessed? Everybody hates you and everybody calls you weird names. And Jesus says, hey, blessed are you when that happens. In fact, rejoice when that happens. That's what He says. Well, now, he'd be a lousy pioneer if he hadn't already done that himself. If he hadn't already known rejection. If he didn't already know what it was to be real in an environment that hated reality. It's the Pharisees, remember? Hey, Jesus! We're going to trap him here.
Why, what authority do you do the things that you do? Why don't you just tell us? Trying to bait him into saying, you know, what I'm doing is from God and looking arrogant and all that stuff. And they thought this would be good. So what does Jesus do? He turns the tables on him. Don't ever match wits with Jesus. It's just, he's got more wits than you got. So he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll answer that question for you if you'll answer me a question. Let me ask you about John's baptism. What do you think that was? You think it was a God thing or a man thing? And the Pharisees have a little huddle, or so we're told. Yeah, boy, that's a toughie. You know, if we say it was a God thing, then they're going to say, how come you didn't do it? How come you didn't listen to him? And if we say it's a man thing, then the people are going to kill us. Because they think it's prophet of God. Wow. You know, what's interesting about that little exchange is the Pharisees not once evidence a desire to know the truth. Their first reaction is what I talked about this afternoon. How are we going to look?
No matter how we answer this, we're going to look bad.
You understand? There's no desire for truth there. There's no desire to say, you know? And they could have probably even said, I think that might have been from God, and if it wasn't, we really blew it or something. But no, that's
their whole status in the community was built on a fantasy. They knew it. They're the ones that engineered the fantasy. I just got back from Disneyland for the 75th time, I think, in my life. I'm flat sick of Disneyland, but my wife hasn't been there very often, and she just loved it. So our anniversary this year, we went to Disneyland. And to make matters worse, we didn't spend one moment waiting in a line anywhere in the park. This is a clue for you. Go on Wednesday. We went on Wednesday. Park opens at 9 o'clock. By 11 o'clock, we had ridden everything we'd planned on riding. It was amazing. And so then we went, well, let's ride everything again. Well, now it's 1 o'clock.
So I'm like going, I've never felt like I was ever done with Disneyland. You kind of walk out going, boy, we didn't get time for that. I
went to places I didn't even know existed at Disneyland. Then somebody talked about the Walt Disney apartment above Pirates of the Caribbean. Ever been there? I've never been there. I didn't know it was there.
Oh, okay, well, we'll check that out. We got nothing else to do. Let's go check that out.
And that was pretty cool. And then we felt like old people. We just got a Coke, sit at a table, and watched people walk by that were hysterical.
People are funny. We enjoyed that. And we went to the Golden Horseshoe Review, and we'd never done that before. Hey, that was funny, but we've never had time to get in that line. There was no line there either.
I mean, we just did about... And we're sitting there... Oh, I got to tell you this. We're sitting there by this one bench, and this family comes at us. Two families in particular. One family had, I'm not kidding you, rainbow tie-dyed T-shirts.
The three little kids, the mom, and the dad. Navy shorts, gaudy looking tie-dyed rainbow, and I'm like watching them go by going,
now that man's either an idiot or that woman is the most persuasive woman in the world.
We are all going to look alike and not lose each other at the park today.
I say there wasn't enough people in that park to hide from anybody, much less lose anybody. Then another family comes by, and I kid you not, they've got crossing guard vests on. All of them. The four children, and mom and dad. I'm sitting there going, this man has no sense of self-respect. I don't get the guy that's going to wear that.
I hope it wasn't any of you that was there.
I was just in awe. How do you get people to wear that stuff? I don't even know how you... If I could see Sarah, we're wearing these vests, this is going to get out of here, woman. I'm not wearing that. You want to tie the kids to trees and, you know, chains and leashes, you do that. But I... Anyway, all that to say, we had a great time at Disneyland. And we would have left by around 4 o'clock. But, you know, this is the last year of that electrical parade, and my goodness, my wife wasn't about to miss that, and I don't know why they wouldn't run that thing at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, but they wouldn't. so we had to wait till 9 o'clock. Boy, we had to wait till the park closed. And boy, the last couple hours, we just sat down and started going, you know, I'm not going to the tiki room again. I'm not.
I'm not. I want to slap that bird. Sarah had to go once, so we went once, but that was
it. But you know, Disneyland's a great place if you can pretend. You could live at Disneyland all your life. Boy, what a great place. That's just fun stuff. Boring, but fun. And surreal, you know, but you can't live there. You can't live in the fantasy of it all. We live in a real world. And there are times when God just allows us just absolutely rollicking joy and fun and laughter and ease. And as we're going to see in a moment, rest and refreshing. But there are moments when we are perfected. Not by the joyful things that we experience. We are perfected in the very painful things that we endure. We are perfected in moments. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, saying, we were pressed beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired even of life. You know what kind of thing that is? You know what he's saying there? We thought about killing ourselves. Apostle Paul, suicidal? That's what to despair of life means. We were pressed beyond our ability to endure it. But this happened. This happened. So that we might be able to comfort you with the comfort that we receive. There's something that's being completed in us in every trial that you endure, in every difficult moment that you endure. He is leading us to embrace His glory. And it's a road. Here's the comfort in all that. This is a road He's already been down. And I think the essence of spiritual growth, to be honest with you, I used to think for a long time the real essence of spiritual growth was to get so good at spirituality that you never had to trust God again. You know what I mean? That you're just so confident about you and what you can do and you got so much money, you know, you won the lottery or became independently wealthy or some way that you allowed God to bless you because you were really good, that you just really don't need to trust Him anymore. I never say it that way, but that's, you know, you kind of desire to get to a place where you don't feel like you have needs anymore. So you don't have to be dependent upon God. That the real key is not being dependent. No, the real key is being dependent. And I think the real key to faith comes in how much God doesn't have to show you to keep you comfortable in Him. I was teaching a retreat this winter up at near Lake Arrowhead, and it was 4 inches of snow on the ground. I love to go for a walk when I'm with the Lord. I'm one of those that I have a hard time fixing my eyes on Jesus when there's things around like computers and work that needs to be done. And so I need to walk. I need to get away from everything. So there's no phone, there's nothing. So even when it was snowy outside, I went for a walk. And real unfamiliar with the campground, never been there before. So I go walking out, and I'm trying to get as far away from the buildings as possible because that's even a distraction. But the first day I'm out doing this, the whole thing I'm very aware of is, okay, where are the buildings and where am I? Because I hear all those stories of people going around in circles and getting lost and dying in the woods and freezing to death. And that's not the way I necessarily see my life ending, at least at this point. So the whole time I'm walking, I'm trying to keep track of where I am and where I'm in relationship to eventually the road I'm going to hit to kind of work my way back to the camp. So I'm very aware of it, very aware of all that. And that's even a distraction to some extent. But the next day I went out. And I decided I'll just walk the same path. It was a great path. And now all I had was just footprints in the snow. And they were only my footprints, the only ones out there. Now I didn't have to worry about where I was at all. All I had to think about was just walk in these footprints. From this footprint to that footprint. And as I was going through it, it was like a parable the Lord was using to teach me something He wanted me to know about following Him. Which is, Wayne, I just want to show you a step at a time. And I'm not very good step at a guy time. I'm kind of like 5 years downrange. How are we doing this? How are we paying for it? How's all this working? I'm that kind of a guy. In the middle of this, but there's a lot of anxiety associated with being that kind of a guy. Because my 5-year plan has to be revamped about every 4 days with changing circumstances and reality. Okay? So it was a tedious plan to kind of hold to. And I just felt like in that moment it was a glimpse of just revelation in my heart of how often I have almost demanded of God for me to be at peace in Him, to show me what You're doing, not just show me the step I need to make today. And what was impressed on my heart through that whole experience was the Father just wanting me to be someone that could be comfortable putting my feet in His footprints. Why? Because He's been this way before. Very literally, in this passage, there isn't anything that you can go through that He has already not been through. It doesn't always feel like that. You're like, man, I'm lost out here. I don't know if God even knows what's going on. And I've had many moments in my life where I've asked that question, but none recently. God knows what's going on in my life. God knows how to get me from point A to point B, not just because He knows everything, but because He's been down this road before. He's been down it. I haven't. I get in circumstances that are, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to react and respond. But now all I need to do is look for His footprints. All I need to look for Him. What do you want me to do right now? That? Okay, I can do that. The gist of this passage is he gets to chapter 3. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Don't you love that? We're talking about people that are ready to abandon the faith. Does that mean they're outside God's hands? No. Does that mean just because they're having a lot of fear and doubt and they're about, you know, concerned whether they're going to throw it all in or not, does that mean these are not very good believers now? Doesn't write, oh, you apostate, wimpy, whiny. I love this. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the same thing as that. Fix your eyes on Him. Consider Jesus. In fact, it is literally the same word as to fix that we have in the passage in chapter 12. The word that's translated here in my translation, consider Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Moses was a house. Jesus was the contractor. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you think Moses was hot stuff? You think Moses was a great guy, and he was? He's just the house. The builder of the house came. The builder of the house walked this way before for you. For every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful and all his house is a servant. That's even wonderful. Remember why Moses didn't go to the promised land? Remember why? Yeah, he didn't do something God told him to do. Yeah, so he talked to the rock and Moses went out and hit it again. Because he got used to hitting it. Because of that, God said, well, you know. But what does God remember about Moses' life? He was faithful in all he has to do. Isn't that cool? Is that forgiveness or what? Is that a perspective? That's why he can call these guys holy brethren, partakers. How does God see you? Because I tell you, mostly where our confidence gets eroded is, oh yeah, I trust God, but I've been such a lousy believer the last few months that I don't really trust Him to be able to work with me. You know, you got to park that deception at the river somewhere and lose it. Because even His work in you doesn't depend on how good of a believer you are. In terms of the shoulds and the ought tos, what it means is, here it says it very clearly, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm till the end. See, our challenge is not to be good Christians and have all the ethics and disciplines in place in our life. Our purpose is to keep our hope fixed on Him, that He knows, that He's the builder of the house, that He has already passed through the veil, He is already perfect, He is with me to lead me into that same thing. The reality of that hope will accomplish everything in you God needs to accomplish. It will teach you how to be His minister. It will teach you how to be in His Word. It will teach you how to love brothers and sisters in Christ. It will teach you in a way that the shoulds and ought tos never could. Because the shoulds are not just like prayer. We can go pray and do the discipline of prayer and come out only more focused on ourselves and our failures and the utter hopelessness of our situation. Because we focus on us. So it's not just the thing, it's the hope that attaches our life fully to who He is in us. And then He says, verse 12, "Take care then, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." We live in such an achievement-oriented age that we always try to bring that into the cross life so that somehow I've got to achieve. But you know, the Word keeps inviting us back to the beginning. All you got to do is hold fast to what you had on the day you first gave your life to Him. This is not about achievement. This is about staying put. This is about moving on. It's about hanging in there. Jesus saying, you know, if you remain, stay in Me, you're going to bear much fruit. And if you don't remain in Me, you're not... Well, He's saying the whole essence of spiritual growth is to stay somewhere. Where? With Him. Stay with Me. If we stay with Him, then we're on this journey that He's taking us through to completion. And so we're going to be everything. So He says, you know, the assurance you had at the first... You remember when you gave your heart to God? You remember the first day you felt cleansed and washed by the power of His blood and you knew that you and Jesus could handle anything? Hold firm to that until the end. Don't have to achieve. Don't have to grow that. Don't have to make that a big deal. Just hold on to that. To the Ephesians who had become so good at judging truth and error in its people had left their first love. See, didn't ask for greater love. First love. But it wasn't the beginning. It was all God, not much of you. It was all Him and the sheer wonder of His presence. And I have not deserved anything that He's given me. And wow, He is awesome. Stay there. Because something about religion wants to make us try to earn that which has already been given. And so He says, encourage one another daily. To what? Encourage one another to the shoulds. Did you Bible reading today? Been in the Word today? Encourage one another. What? Hey, buck up, man. You're good enough. You can get through this. Ooh, put my eyes on me. That's no good. Encourage one another by just patting each other on the back and commiserating with each other's pain. And not confronting in our lives together what it is to think the way God thinks. See, that's where freedom is. Freedom is in, what we encourage each other to is faith, assurance. Hey, you know what? Jesus doesn't love you any less today than He did the day He died on the cross for you. Jesus has not abandoned you, even if it looks like it. Jesus is very aware. And the essence of that now is, if we can see, unless any one of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, for we've all become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, verse 15, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was He angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient, so that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. See, the issue is not obedience or disobedience. The issue is belief or unbelief. When I believe Him, then obedience is just the easiest thing in the world. And when I don't believe Him, then disobedience is the easiest thing in the whole world. And He says, that's then the essence of letting Jesus be your pioneer. Fixing your eyes on His, the whole next chapter goes into then, therefore, let us enter the rest. There's this rest for the people of God that the early people didn't enter into. And so now there's... So the essence of me walking with the One who knows the end from the beginning is that there never again has to be anxiety in my heart about anything. See, what really scares us about that anxiety thing is what I touched on as we began this thing tonight. Most of our diligent effort is inspired by anxiety, is it not?
Doesn't a worried person work harder than a non-worried person?
Or so we think.
So we think that the rest of God ultimately is, I just trust God, man. I don't call supporters, try and raise money. I'm just trusting.
You know, I don't have to pack up the equipment in the bus because I'm just trusting God to get that equipment in the bus. I'm just going to rest now, man, because it doesn't depend on me. I don't know too many Christians who do that. Too many people love God, you know. We more have the other problem of being so anxious that we're trying to make things happen. But the essence of rest in this passage is that we cease from our own labors to enter into God's rest. So that I enter into the rest of that which is inside me, the work of the Lord in my life. So I cease from the anxiety. I cease from worrying about how I'm going to look. I cease to worry about what I want. Isn't that the dumbest thing? When you look at little kids, they live by their wants. You notice that? Even when they get bigger, you know? Hey, we're going to go out and pull weeds this Saturday. Oh, gee, Dad, we don't want to do that. Like, what you want to do should guide your whole life. That's selfishness, you know? And then when kids do really something dumb, even teenage kids, and you go, why'd you do that? What do they always say? Yeah. That's what they say. And you know why they say, I don't know? Because saying I wanted to sounds stupid. But that's why they did it. That's what they're thinking. What do you mean why did I do it? Because I wanted to. Like I want to ought to guide my whole life. No? Your want to's is what caused you to be dead in your transgressions and sins. And be by nature an object of wrath, according to Ephesians 2, before you came to know Jesus. So, hey, that doesn't mean I just, the rest of God is willing us to do what He wants to do. The rest of God is I get to cease from my own labors, from all that Wayne does to try and protect Wayne, from all that Wayne does to try and get Wayne's way, from all that Wayne does to create this secure little cocoon in which everything in my life is just so that I'm not at risk and I'm not in danger of being in pain or in need, and I can rest from all that. And then when you rest from all that, you're just available to do whatever the Father has for you to do. Well, how do you discern the will of God? You know, let me tell you something about that. When you have the rest of the Father in your heart, that comes from the fact that you are trusting Him, that you're trusting His work in you, that you're trusting His love in you, and in that trust, you're not trying to escape from potentially dangerous and difficult experiences. Knowing the will of God is the easiest thing in all the world. The reason we don't often know the will of God for our life is that because we're running from difficult things. We're reacting to fear. We're responding to fear and to doubt. And then we're, I don't know what God's will is because this fear and doubt just lead me into trouble. And well, you don't have fear and doubt anymore. When you fix your eyes on Him and you've come to rest in Him and you don't have to protect you and you don't have to make it work for you and you're not wasting all your energy chasing your anxieties, now you're free to be at work in the field of God. Ceasing from my labors, I get to pick up His. Not from anxiety, not from fear, not from guilt, but from the most powerful motive that is at the very heart of who God is. And that is, I do what I do because of love. I've joined Him in that great expression of love. I have that love in my heart. So what I do today, I'm sitting going, what's God's will? I've got to do that. If I respond to everything about my life that day in love, the will of God becomes so incredibly clear. When I'm not responding from fear and anxiety, when I've entered into that rest, and that's the essence of fixing our eyes on Him. You know what that makes for us, I hope, is then when I have anxiety in my heart, when I can't sleep because I'm worried about something,
When I can't pray because I'm tormented, this is not guilt season. Okay, well, I'm just tormented, and I obviously can't trust God. I'm pathetic.
See, that's not what this is about. What it's about is when I'm not at rest, then I get to do what we're going to learn about tomorrow. I get to draw near to Him in full assurance of faith. That my anxieties become the wonderful invitation into the rest of God. So what's wonderful about the way God wants to work with you is that He makes even your failures part of the incredible process of being transformed. And He modeled that. Remember the woman who had been a prostitute, and He had forgiven her? And she comes into that meeting of Pharisees to anoint His feet and wipe them with her hair. Remember that? And the Pharisees are going, "Oh, this is a real wicked woman. He ought to nail her for this. If he only knew it was touching her, him." And what does Jesus say? Knowing their heart, He says, "No, you tell me something. Who loves more? The one who's been forgiven a lot, or the one who's been forgiven a little?" The Pharisee, I suppose, the one who's been forgiven a lot. He says, "Oh yeah, I came into your house and you didn't do anything for me. Since I've been here, she's not ceased to wipe my feet and to with her tears and to wipe them with her hair." What He's saying is even her failures was an incredible part of her loving. That the anxiety in my life is not cause for condemnation and guilt and anguish and, "Oh, what a horrible believer I am." It's for me to say, "You know, I need to draw near. I'm not close enough. I'm not seeing Him clearly enough." And our relationships with each other ought to be that. We're encouraging each other to be close enough. And when we struggle, it's not, "Well, you shouldn't be struggling, you should be closer to Jesus." That's not encouragement. Believe me, it's not encouragement. But when somebody's struggling, sit down and say, "Oh man, I'm sorry you're feeling that way. Man, I wonder what it is that we could do to maybe help you see the Father more clearly, because man, that sure would help you." Not, "Well, you shouldn't talk that way, because that's just doubt. You can't have doubt here. Get real." Yeah, we can. Does that make sense? The upshot of all this, I know it's late. Boy, what a mouth. I mean, hang around. I let you out early today, though, so that was bonus minutes or something. We're supposed to be out at 8:30. We know. Okay. Am I bad? How bad is this? Bad. Oh, okay. I always get repentance in public. They hit you out later. I'm kidding. I've never been chewed out yet. At least to my face. See, you want to know how neat this moment is for me to be part of this with you? When I got up here, I slipped in at the end of a director's meeting going on in the other room, and Dave Donald was closing in prayer. And you know what he prayed? Feel like you're in there. Remember what he prayed? All the time he prayed, "Father, help us fix our eyes on You. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You were here before. You're here to see this through to completion, even the things we don't know." I'm sitting there going, "Cool, hallelujah, I like this." Man, that's God letting me know that, hey, this is something that's on His heart for us. That just blesses me, man. It's just neat stuff. So He's gone before you. There's nothing you're going through. No battle against sin or temptation. No battle with doubt. No struggle with your future. No anguish in the uncertainty of circumstances in your life that He has already not been down this path. He's got footprints there for you. And what's more than that, He's alongside you to point out the footprints so that through what you're into right now, He's going to change you, which is going to do two things. It's going to set you freer than you've ever been before, and that's awesome. And number two, it's going to give Him a better vessel in His hands to demonstrate to the world what a wonder He is. I told this woman who was struggling with this rejection, I told her, I said, "You know, as painful as this is and as cheap as this sounds, I'm going to tell you something. God's going to make you a better lover of people for the rejection that you suffer." You can always tell someone who's been rejected. You can tell someone who's been betrayed. by how they love people. You can tell someone who's been hurt by gossip if they've responded to the Lord in it, because you know what? You can't get them to gossip if you pay them money. This won't do it. They've been hurt by it. They're not about to participate in what they've been paid. I heard this on a tape recently. I thought, what a neat thing. It was a new church that was forming. It was kind of formed out of a house church kind of thing. And they're wanting to have some more formal eldership. And here's how the guy picked the elders. I thought this was great. This guy came in from the outside and said, okay, here's what I want you guys to do. Everybody get a sheet of paper. I want you to write down the name of three people that you would want out of this group that you would want to be responsible to restore you if you were caught in sin. What a great measure. And you know what? Three names out of that whole group, three names, the same three names showed up on everybody's piece of paper. And you know what? All three of those guys refused to be elders. I said, it's not what it's about. What about a title? That was pretty cool. They ended up with not having any elders. That was cool. I don't know how biblical it was. It was just cool. I thought it was cool. The people we'd pick were the people we'd most be able to make ourselves vulnerable with at a moment of weakness. That's really cool. And then it's really cool that those people would understand enough about people that they would know the leadership thing would totally be misunderstood, and being an elder by title in this culture would pervert something that was already happening relationally. That's just all cool. I don't know how it works in the real world. I'm just blessed. I'm going, that's just really neat. You know, God's shaping you by the tough stuff you go through. Stop whining about it. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. He'll change you in it. He'll make you different. And you'll be a lover of people. And you'll be safe. You'll be safe so that God can bring the most broken people in the world to you. And you'll not pass them off with a bunch of, you know, go do this better for God, and, you know, stack up a bunch of heavy loads on their back like the Pharisees did. You're going to be taking things off of their back, helping them love God with all their heart. It's amazing. God's able to use your sin. So much so that Paul even anticipates the argument, well, should we continue in sin then that grace might abound? And he says, no, that's stupid talk. I mean, if anybody understands anything about God, you're not delighting in your sin. It's not like, ooh, whoopee ding, maybe we get away with more of this. Then there's something you really misunderstand about sin, because it is not your joy, it is your bondage. You don't need to be guilted out over it, but you can be set free from it. That's the point. Well, that's enough tonight. Father, make some sense out of this, please, to these that are hearing. Father, when we... And I don't mean just today, tonight, but, you know, somewhere in Central America, in the middle of July, when something's just gone wrong for me, remind us that you've been here before. You know the way out of this. And that we don't have to give place to the anxieties, and that we don't have to respond to the fears and the torments. We can just turn our heart toward you. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray you would teach us. I pray you teach me. And not to just do that periodically, but to live there. To recognize when anxiety is building in my heart so that I can turn to you. And to somehow in all that really, really enjoy you. And be less focused on what I've got than who you are. You who is the author and the perfecter. Set us free to enjoy that about you today, tomorrow, and the next, and the next, and the next, until we stand face to face with you. And then everything will make sense. You who already see the end from the beginning, teach us how we can have your peace because we have you, not because we have your perspective. All we need to do is see you. Amen. Amen.